Good. It is good to see everyone that's come along tonight. We want to read a couple of parts of the Bible. We're going to read a little bit more than we usually do, and I trust that we don't lose you. But Judges chapter 7 is the first part, Judges chapter 7, and I know that one or two have these blue Bibles, and if you have a blue Bible, it's page 103. Wouldn't it be great if we all had the same Bible? Then I wouldn't need to struggle to find the wee books at the end of the Old Testament. We could just have page numbers, couldn't we? But page 103, if you have a blue Bible. If you haven't, I don't know what page it is. Book of Judges, and I'm using the same translation as the blue Bible as well, actually. But anyway, that doesn't matter. Book of Judges, chapter number 7. I'm going to read from verse 9, and I'm not going to say a huge amount about this. It's really for our information. We'll refer back to it later on. But this is the story of a man called Gideon. And Gideon is involved in a battle against a group of people called the Midianites. Needless to say, the Midianites, there are thousands of them, and Gideon gets a great army together, and God tells him to send most of them home. Now, that's not the way you fight a battle. I don't know much about fighting. I think we've got some territorial army folk here today. But I don't think that's the way you go about it. You don't send all the soldiers home. And he was left with 300. And having sent all the soldiers home, he then takes all the weapons off them. Now, again, I don't know much about fighting, but I don't think you do it that way. And instead of having weapons, he gives them a trumpet and the lamp. So there they are. 300, and they're against this huge, thousands and thousands of Midianites, and they've got a torch and a trumpet. Chances? I don't think the smart money would be on Gideon. I don't think so. But Judges chapter 7, verse number 9, says this. For some reason, when Gideon heard this plan, his first reaction was panic. He didn't think it was a great plan. Right? So God reassures Gideon in verse 9 of Judges 7. And here is the story. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down," why would you be afraid? "But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you'll hear what they say. And afterward, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. When Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, "I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, and it came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned the tent, and the tent collapsed." Then his companion answered and said, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." And so it was, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." Then he divided the 300 men into three companies. He put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers, that's an empty jug, and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. And when I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, when you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp, and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" And so Gideon and 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. So that's in the middle of the night. Just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. So all of a sudden, this great group of Midianites suddenly see all these lights and they hear a noise. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hand, the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. And when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia. Now, you've got your finger in Judges. I want you to move forward with me, would you, into the book of Isaiah, which is really where we're looking at, and chapter number 9. Isaiah chapter 9, and again, if you're using the Blue Bible, that is page 280, page 280 in that Blue Bible. Isaiah 9, and I've got two chewits in my pocket, if you can guess the connection. Isaiah 9. And just to connect it, I'm going to read back a couple of verses into Isaiah 8. Because in the Isaiah 9 that we've got in our Bibles is in English. It wasn't always in English. It used to be in a language called Hebrew. And in the Hebrew Bible, chapter 9 actually begins in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 9. So that these chapters run together. So I'm looking at the end of chapter 8. Verse 20 says, "To the law and to the testimony." In other words, open your Bibles and have a look. "If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. They will pass through it hard pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." Well, there's your clue. "As in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it, and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, 'The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars.'" Let's just ask for God's help again. Our Father, we come before thee again tonight. We thank thee for thy word. We think of this special privilege and this great responsibility of bringing something of the Lord Jesus from the Word of God. Give us help, we pray, Father. How much we need it tonight, thou alone knows. We pray, Father, that thou would strengthen us. Give us grace and help. Help us as the Spirit of God helped in the days of Gideon. And help us, our Father, to share something of the power and the wonder and the majesty of the Lord Jesus. We pray for thy help and blessing, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, we've read a lot from the Bible tonight, but I want to just share three simple thoughts with you from these parts that we've read. I want you to think about, first of all, the way God works. The way God works. And that's why I read all of that strange story about Gideon, the way God works. And then I want you to think a little bit from Isaiah 9 about the Saviour that God sends. And Isaiah 9, if it's about anything, is about the Lord Jesus and about how special and important he is in the plan of God to save men and women just like me and just like you. For there in the middle of Isaiah chapter 9, you've got a description of a child that you'll never find anywhere else. He's a child that's born, he's a son that's given. But look at that great description. He's wonderful, he's counselor, he's mighty God, he's everlasting father, he's prince of peace. What a remarkable person Isaiah is speaking about. So we think about the way God works, and then we want to think a little bit about the Saviour that God sends. And maybe we'll have time just very briefly to think at the end of that section that we've read in Isaiah chapter number 9 about the response that man gives. And it's an interesting response. It's a strange response. When God touches our heart and we hear about the message of God, and sometimes when God turns our life upside down, the first thing that we do is we put barriers up. And we won't have God dealing with us like this. And we won't have God speaking to us like this. And the barriers go up and the shutters go up. And we put a keep out sign. And that's the response that God gets in Isaiah 9, despite all of the ways that he deals with his people. Let's think then, first of all, about the way that God works. Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 9. Now, if you have your Bible there, I'm just looking down at Isaiah 8 and Isaiah chapter number 9. And you might just notice the kind of experiences that the people were passing through in these chapters of Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 9. Did you notice, for example, in chapter 8, verse 21, that they were hungry? Verse 21 says that they'll pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. And then in verse 22, it was a time of darkness. Verse 22 says, then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness. And then a little later on, in verse number 3, you'll find that really they had endured some kind of sorrow. And in verse number 4, they had a burden, for you have broken the yoke of his burden. These were the kind of circumstances that the people of God had passed through. They had known what it was to be hungry. They had known what it was to have pressure, to endure darkness, to be sad and to be sorrowful. And that is the background to what God is going to do in their life. For all of these things, all of these bad things that had happened to them had a purpose. They had been hungry at the end of chapter 8 so that God could feed them. There was a darkness there in their life. Really bad things, black things, dark things had happened in their life so that they could appreciate something of the greatness, of the glory, of the God who gives light. I've got a friend and he's into astronomy, and he said to me a while ago, and I'll need to take him up on it, that I might go up and look through his telescope and see the stars. I'm quite interested in the stars and various things like that. But, you know, you've got to have to wait, haven't you, for a really dark night so that you can see the brightness of the stars. It only works against the darkness of the night. And in Isaiah chapter 8 and 9, God is about to shine a bright light. Verse 2 of Isaiah 9 says that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And they're going through these difficult times, times when they're hungry. But they're hungry so that God can just stretch his hand out and he can give them bread and he can feed them. They're enduring darkness so that God can shine his light into their life so that they might know that the only source of light and the only source of satisfaction and the only source of happiness is not to be found down here. It's not to be found in the perfect job or the perfect family or the perfect holiday or the perfect car or anything like that. It's to be found alone in God. And they've gone through all of that sorrow. So that in verse number 3 of Isaiah chapter number 9, God might come in and he might multiply their joy, he might increase their joy, and they might be filled with joy. One of the things the Lord Jesus Christ said when he came here is that he's come that our joy might be full, that we might actually experience the fullness of happiness and the fullness of rejoicing in God. The way God works, God has a habit of doing things upside down. And down there at verse number 4 is the little verse that just got me thinking about that part of the Bible that we read at the beginning in the book of Judges. And I'm just thinking here in Isaiah number 9 that here is God speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, and we know that Isaiah 9 is so much about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And Isaiah is looking forward to God shining his light and bringing joy into our lives in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, you know, when I do that, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, when I shine my light and when I move to save men and women, I'm going to do it in this way. Isaiah 9, verse number 4. As in the day of Midian. I'm going to work in a special way. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he shines his light and he comes as that son that's born and he comes as the everlasting father, as the Prince of Peace, as he comes into this world as a son that's given, he's going to come and he's going to work a work in his day that's just going to be like the work that I did in the days of Midian. You know, one of the big problems with what the Lord Jesus Christ did was that people weren't looking for him to do what he did the way that he did it. If I was to tell you how the Lord Jesus Christ would save souls, you would scratch your head and you would wonder, can God ever save people like that? In fact, if you were to go to the end of the book of Luke, one of the books that's written all about the life of the Lord Jesus, you've got two people and they were followers of the Lord Jesus. And they're walking home from Jerusalem. And they bump into the Lord Jesus. They didn't know it was the Lord Jesus, but they bump into the Lord Jesus. And the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, sees them. And he sees that they're discouraged. He sees that they're depressed. And he asks them, why are you so discouraged about? Why are you so depressed about? And they answer him, you know, there was a man, and we thought that he would redeem Israel. We thought that he would save everybody. And something terrible has happened. He's been put on a cross, and it's 3 days now since he's died. There was the man, Jesus Christ. He was the one that they thought was going to come, and he was going to save people. He was going to save them from their sins. That was the purpose of his coming. Some of them thought he would come as a great warrior, and he would come and deliver his people. He would come with the soldiers, if you like. He would come and they would see something of the power of God, and he would come and he would destroy, and he would crush. And yet God sent a baby. Baby. And he got a job as a carpenter. Just a minute. You don't do it like that. No. The boys have just bought a dog. It's the most insignificant wee dog that you've ever seen in all your life. It's a King Charles Spaniel. And it's about 8 weeks old. And it's no much bigger than that glass of water. And you know, it stood and it looked at me when I came in and it started growling at me, you know. Well, who are you kidding? Eh? Rottweiler. It didn't quite work then to know. You wouldn't employ that wee kind of mutt to guard your property, would you? And we think that God should come, you see, with that kind of Rottweiler approach. With the armies and the angels and the blazing lights and the big thing. And yet the way God does it, he did it in a way that those disciples weren't expecting. But you know, if they had read their Bible, they might have just been a bit more clued into the way that God works. For Isaiah 9, speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, which it definitely is, says this, that when God comes to free his people, he'll do it as in the day of Midian. Yeah, how did he do it in the day of Midian? You remember? When the night was dark and the people weak, the soldiers watched their charge to keep, the trumpet sounded, the vessels broke, the cry was heard, the camp awoke. The soldiers shook, God's sword flashed forth, the slain lay dead by a blow from a trumpet, a lamp, and a loaf. Trumpet. A lamp. And a loaf. And here are these two. And they're walking home from a place that we call Calvary that we've been singing about tonight. And they had heard that the one that was hanging on the cross at Calvary was called the Son of the Highest. They had heard that he was called the Son of the Blessed. In fact, they put him on the cross because he was called the Son of the Blessed, and he claimed to be called the Son of God. And now, there he was dead, so much for that plan. So much for that hope. The hope that they had of being saved, of having their sins forgiven, of being raised again from the dead when they were dead, and to be able one day to be in heaven, to be with God. They had all their hopes pinned on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And there he was. He was hanging on the cross at Calvary, and he was very, very dead. Very, very dead. No wonder they went home from that place of Jerusalem. No wonder they were discouraged. You would be discouraged, wouldn't you? No wonder they were upset, and no wonder they thought that it had all gone wrong, because the person that they had all their trust in and all their hope in, he was dead and he was finished, and the bottom just fell out of it. But God had said in Isaiah chapter number 9 that God would work a work when the Lord Jesus comes, just in the same way that he did in the day of Midian. He would do it back to front. He would do it upside down. He would do it with man's weakness. And you know, when the Apostle Paul came to preach the gospel, when he came to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, he said a strange thing. Sometimes we miss it. Here's what he said. He said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation." That's how he starts his message. "I've come with a message about how you can have your sins forgiven. I've come with a message about how you can be right with God. I've come with a message as to how your life can be shamed, and I'm not ashamed of it." Well, why should they be ashamed of it? Because he was going to tell them that the person that he preached, Jesus Christ, had been taken and nailed to a piece of wood and hung up for men to mock and to laugh at and to reject. It was upside down. It was back to front. And anybody with a brain could see that nothing like that could ever work. At least that's what they said anyway. It was foolishness, they said. Never work. God has a habit of doing things in a way that cuts man out. God has a habit of doing things in a way that brings me to depend completely upon him and only upon him. So that it's not my strength that saves me. It's nothing that I do. And when Paul came to a place called Corinth, he began to preach a message, and he says, "Let me tell you, it's by the foolishness of this message that you'll be saved. It's not your smartness. It's not what you can do. It's the fact that God has done it all, and he's taken his son, and he's had him nailed to a cross, and he's had him punished for my sin, and then he's took his son into the grave, and he's raised him again, and I now have a living Saviour that's able to save me, and he's died to save me." And only God would do it that way. Only God could do it that way in the days of Midian, couldn't he? Only God could move when the night was dark, and the people were weak, and the soldiers watched their charge to keep. When the trumpet sounded, and the vessels broke, the cry was heard, and the camp awoke, the soldiers shook. God's sword flashed forth, the slain lay dead by a blow from a trumpet, a lamp, and a loaf. You say, what saves me? A man that died for me saves me. A man on a cross saves me. A man that loved me, and that was given for the purpose of going to a place like Calvary, and suffering for my sin, and being spat upon and rejected, and dying in agony so that he might take my sins away. Only God would come up with a plan like that. Who was he? Well, Isaiah 9 tells me about who he was. Let's read about who he was. Verse number 6 of Isaiah chapter number 9. We've thought just a little bit about the way God works, what a strange way it is. And the Saviour God sends. Let's think a little bit about the Saviour God sends. Isaiah chapter number 9 and verse number 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So here we are. You've read those words. Let's just pretend now it's 2,000 years ago, and you're looking for God to work. You're looking for God to keep his promise. These words were written before the Lord Jesus Christ came. And you're looking to see how God is going to keep his promise, and he's going to shine a light, and he's going to save your soul, and he's going to do it in a way unexpected. And so I'm looking for someone like this. I'm looking for someone who's going to be born. For unto us a child is born. What is he going to be like, Stuart? Well, this verse says, the person who's coming that's going to save me, first of all, is going to be wonderful. That word, you know, it means miraculous. You're looking for a saviour. First of all, look for somebody that can do miracles, says Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6. Look for a miracle worker. Look for the kind of person that is able to prove who he is. Look for the kind of person that's able to turn water into wine, that's able to calm the sea, that's able to raise the dead. Look for that kind of miracle worker. And look for a person who's a special counsellor. Someone who is able to open up your heart and just to expose it and to speak to you in a way that only God could speak to you, because he knows all about you, because he is God. Look for that kind of a person. And as you go into the New Testament of the Bible, you'll find them. You'll find the Lord Jesus Christ meeting a man at night, and the man, you know, has hardly opened his mouth. The man's name's Nicodemus, and the Lord Jesus Christ knows just where he is and what he is. And before Nicodemus has a chance to ask the question, the Lord Jesus Christ gives the answer. That's clever. We wait for the question before we give the answer. Some people come to John 3 and say, "Don't, that doesn't make sense. The answer comes before the question." That's because he's a wonderful counsellor. And he doesn't need you to tell me, I don't need to tell him my need so that he can answer my need. When I was a wee boy, I lived in a place called Kirkmere Hill, and there was a man that used to come to the church, and he was a farmer. And he used to say, you know, "I don't trust doctors. Don't trust them." So personally, he says, "I always go to a vet." I says, "Why do you always go to a vet, Jack?" He says, "Well, you go to a doctor, he asks you lots of questions." He says, you get a vet in to see your animal. He doesn't ask lots of questions. He looks at the animal and he tells you what's wrong with it. He's smarter. He says, "I reckon that vets are smarter than doctors." Hmm? It'd be right. I never argued with him. Well, that's the thing here. This wonderful counsellor doesn't ask me lots of questions. He can give me the answer before he gets the questions. And so Nicodemus comes to him, and he's a man that's read his Bible, knows his Bible. He's done religion till he's blue in the teeth. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows that what that man needs is to be born again. He knows about religion. He's seen, he's seen visions. He's known wonderful things about God. But is he born again? Is he changed inside? God's spoken to him. But God can speak to you and you can plug your ears and not respond. He knows he's a sinner, but he keeps going back to his sin because he doesn't have the power of the Spirit of God to have changed his life. He knows the truth of God, and he is a grip of the truth of God, but the truth of God does not have a grip of him. So he can tell you about the Bible, but it's not in practice in his life. He needs to be born again. Well, Jesus tells him that. He's a wonderful counsellor. There's a woman in John 4 comes to the well for a drink of water, and the Lord Jesus says to her, "Go and call your husband." And she says, "I don't have a husband." And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I know you've got five." How do you know that? How did you do that? He comes to a woman and she's been accused of committing adultery, and it seems that she did. The Lord Jesus takes his finger, and all the men are round about, and they're going to stone her to death, and he writes something on the sand, and they all scarp her. They all disappear. He knows what's going on in their lives. He knows what's going on in their hearts. He knows which men in that group knew her before she ever was brought for adultery. He's a wonderful counsellor. And tonight, if you open your Bible, and if I'm in touch with God, or if you're in touch with God, we ought to have the same experience. And if we don't have the same experience, either you're wrong or I'm wrong, or the whole thing's a sham. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is able to, by his word, open up our hearts and expose us and show us what we are and speak to us and show us our need and give us that burning desire beyond all things for himself. There's a wee bit in 1 Corinthians, I'm just going to turn to it actually. As the wonderful counsellor works today by his word, here's what happens. In 1 Corinthians in chapter number 14, somebody has just come into a meeting like this and the Lord Jesus Christ has been preached, the word of God has been read, and here's the effect of it, 1 Corinthians 14:25, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. In other words, how did he know that I had five wives? How does he know that I'm not born again? How does he know that the sins that I've committed? Remember the story being told of the revival in the Isle of Lewis. And the preacher happened just to make a little pass remarkable comment. He said, you're maybe sitting in the meeting tonight and you maybe got your Bibles in front of you and you're not listening to me. You maybe even smuggled a people's friend in and you've got it in front of your Bible and there was a woman there and she was sitting there with a people's friend. You know, whoop! She got a fright. She got a fright. He's a wonderful counsellor. If I'm a sinner, he ought to give me a fright. Do you know that? For it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands. So I'm looking for this person to come who's going to deal with my sin, who's going to die for my sin, and he'll be wonderful. He'll be a miracle worker. He'll be a wonderful counsellor. He'll open up my heart and expose me. He is the mighty God. Now that's a remarkable statement. The child that is born is the mighty God. It doesn't make sense, does it, Isaiah? In fact, Isaiah says something strange in another chapter. He speaks about a child and calls the child Emmanuel, God with us. What a strange statement to make. And yet, of course, you know, and I know, we've got the benefit of the New Testament, that we come into the New Testament. And the theme of that great, those 27 books in the New Testament, is that an angel comes and speaks to a woman called Mary, a virgin, and she brings a child. And that child is God himself. And that child fulfills these prophecies, and another 300 as well. And he comes at the time the Old Testament says he will. And he dies on the cross just like that David says he would in Psalm 22. And he suffers just like David says he would in Psalm 69. And he does the miracles just like Isaiah 9 says he will. Even where Isaiah 9 says he will, in Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And he's born in Bethlehem just like Micah says he would be. And he's raised again from the dead just like Psalm 16 says he is, because he is God. And he's able to do the kind of things that only God can do. He's able to raise the dead because he's the God of life. He's got authority over creation because it's his creation. He can calm the storms by his word. And he's able to open up my heart. I'm looking for Christ. That's who I'm looking for, isn't it? He's wonderful. He's a counsellor. He's mighty. The wonderful counsellor. He's mighty God. He's everlasting Father. He's eternal. So that would mean, wouldn't it, if he's eternal, if he's everlasting, that either this person Isaiah is speaking about will never die, or if he dies, you'll not keep him dead. And so we meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And they did come away from Jerusalem, those two, and they were really discouraged. And they could indeed remember a time when the one who they thought was the Son of God, and they thought he was the Son of the Highest, and they thought he was the very God, very, very God of very God amongst them, and they had just seen him die on the cross. But the great thing about it all was that the person they were speaking to was the Lord Jesus. We're really discouraged, they said to him, that you're dead. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Isaiah 9 really speaks about peace for a whole world and for a whole nation. One of the tremendous things about the Lord Jesus Christ is this, that not only one day will he bring peace to this troubled world, but the first thing that he does and the place that he begins is with you and I. He brings peace to our lives. And Romans chapter number 5 verse 1 says this, therefore, being made right by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you've got peace with God. I wonder if you know the Lord Jesus. I wonder if you're trying to get to heaven the way that seems smart or wise or clever. Maybe you're trying to live a good life. Maybe you've got religious experiences. Maybe you think that coming to church will save you. can I just say that God does it the same way that he's always done it, upside down, back to front. He does it in the greatness of his power when I come, just like that little hymn we were singing at the beginning, and I trust him, I rest in him, and I take what he's got for me, and I see that the person of Jesus Christ, his son, died on the cross for my sins, and I believe, I trust him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believeth in him need not perish, but have everlasting life. Sadie can see it. Sadie's done it. Sadie's trusted him. Maybe you can see it too one day. It'd be great, wouldn't it, if we could all say that. If we could all trust him as our Saviour. It's the only way. It's God's way. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before thee. We do give thanks, our Father, for thy word. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for the way that salvation is given, the way, our Father, that heaven has gone about saving our souls. And we just pause tonight and we say it's wonderful. It's utterly amazing. It is something, our Father, that only God could do, save us by a Saviour who died for us at the cross of Calvary and who was raised again in the power of an everlasting life. We thank thee, our Father, that the same Saviour who spoke with the folks so discouraged and the folks, our Father, that had committed sin, is the same Saviour who is able to speak to us and save us tonight. And we pray, Father, that we might trust him, that we might, our Father, take him at his word and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Well, we pray, Father, that no one here would go away just struggling by themselves, but really trust him and rest in him. We offer thanks, our Father, now, giving thanks for everyone that's come along tonight. And we pray, our Father, for a real blessing as we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.